By the way, I'm just curious, how many first-timers and first-time and a long-timer is here? Oh, wow. Can you guys stand up? Just stand up. And we can give them a cheer. That's good. But mostly, I want you guys to notice who's new and just sit next to them at dinner and just eat with them, all right? And lunch and breakfast and all that. Stalk them. Yes, absolutely.
We're also having a meeting up here.
I will say this.
Is this one available?
Yeah. Probably best handwritten questions in the last 10 years in terms of questions, except for this one. No, this is a good one, too. Clearly written. I appreciate that. All right, I'm going to try to be fair to all the speakers. It looks like there's questions for everybody. Thank you. All right. Let's start with Bob.
Okay.
Are you ready?
I'm ready.
Good place to start.
How did teaching the kids go, by the way?
That was very challenging. It was different, like you can't believe. But they were very nice, and we had a good time.
By the way, okay, so one of the experiments that we're doing here is we're like, hey, let's do VBS. And it's so easy to say, hey, let's do VBS. And then when we look at, like, who could potentially be leading VBS, we're like, oh, maybe we shouldn't do VBS. What did we promise?
But I was supposed to have 10 to 14-year-olds. I had 8 to 15. So yeah. It was exciting. And whenever I'd ask a question, I had 12 hands. me.
Well, that's good.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
Way better than silence.
Oh, yeah. Everybody answered 10 times.
Oh, that's so good.
Was, you know.
Yeah, be praying for the kids. Wait, over there, and all the volunteers. Thank you, volunteers, for helping with VBS. Oh my goodness, thank you so much. Yeah, absolutely. They can't hear you, but thank you. Yeah, if you try hard enough. But if you believe in prayer, spiritual warfare, pray for those people over there. Okay, Bob's message in Revelation 3:5. It says that overcomers will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. How do you reconcile that with eternal security? Does that passage imply that a believer's name could be blotted out from the book of life?
Yeah, that's a good question. There's an article at faithalone.org on Revelation 3:5 that I wrote, and you can look at that for more details. But if you notice in Revelation 3:5, the emphasis, especially when you go back to verse 4, is on the word name, which is anama in Greek. It says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These are the overcomers. And then in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name again out of the book of life, but I will confess his name a third time before my Father, before his angels. There was an article written in, I think it was JETS, Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, in around the year 1990, somewhere in there, by a guy arguing that this anama here refers to reputation. And it was saying in the book of life, people will have a reputation as being an overcomer. You might think of the old phone books where some people were bolded because they paid more money or whatever. Well, these bolded people would be the overcomers, and that it could be taken away. That was his view. But the other view, which I think makes more sense, is that this is called litotes or understatement. This was Hodges' view. And that what he's saying is, not only won't I blot his name out of the book, I'm going to exalt his name. And so the point is, at the judgment seat of Christ, some believers will be exalted and some won't. That's similar to 1 John 2:28, my little children abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. But anyway, check out the article on that.
All right, this question is for Ken.
Yeah.
Did the two-talent servant fail in some respect since the five-talent servant received extra rewards from the wicked servant? So did he fail in some way?
Wow, I've never been asked that question. Well, that's a really good question. Why did the guy with the five get the extra? Or,
stand up.
I was just saying what a great question that was. I was hoping Bob would bail me out on it while I was sitting here. No, I mean, I don't take it to be that he failed in any way, because the one with the one who wound up with the 10 got his. I never took it that way. I would say that there's going to be plenty of other servants. So my guess is that if another servant was a slug, the one who got the 2, who doubled it to 4, would also get what was lost by the other one. That's how I would take that. Anybody got anything?
Let me stand up for Jesus, too. A quick spin on this is I think there might be a linkage between your passage and the parable of the 4 soils in Luke 8. And you remember in the 4 soils, you've got the good soil, and then you've also got the thorny soil, which perseveres, but it's choked out by cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And I think it's kind of in reverse order that, you know, what you have is the third servant is like the rocky soil who falls away. And then you got the second servant who's, I call half-hearted, who only gets 5, and he's choked out by cares, riches, but he does persevere, so he rules. And then the other servant, the first one, is like the good soil, who has 10.
Did you have something on that? No. Anyway, that was my thought.
Wow.
Right. Sean, you ready?
Oh, good.
No.
Does your teaching mean I can't work on my golf handicap or retire and drink pina coladas?
Yeah, that's exactly what it means.
I guess, what's the role of, can you retire and enjoy, you know, without becoming drunken, you know, drunken and going to prostitutes? Can you just kind of work on your golf?
Oh, well, I mean, from my perspective as a pastor, the most useful and productive members of my churches have always been the retired members. I got a guy at my church in New Orleans right now by the name of Glenn, and I cannot stop him from doing things to serve the church, and it is remarkable the amount of stuff that this man does in service in just a vast amount of ways. But then he also at the same time is living this amazing retired life where he's, you know, going on vacations and kind of a little bit living it up. But the amount of service he can put in on the church is just, you know, absolutely remarkable. And I think, you know, why can't you retire and enjoy it and live it well and also serve God in a way that you could never have done before when you're working 40 to 50 hours a week.
Right, right. Can I try answering the question too? A lot of people think there's a secular and sacred distinction. Like, I'm doing a secular job, so that is of no value to God, but if I do ministry, that's of special value to God. Have you heard of this, sacred versus secular? And Martin Luther, and I'm not Lutheran, but I like his point here, he says there is no such distinction. Because especially in the medieval church, they made up all kinds of jobs that God did not want people to do. Monks and nuns and priests and cardinals and bishops. So that's all made up. He said there is no sacred secular distinction. There is a done in faith and done out of faith distinction. So if you're changing diapers in faith, you are loving your neighbor and that's rewardable. If you're doing it out of faith, then not rewardable. If you're working on your golf swing in faith, drinking
what does that look like?
Pina coladas with other retired people in faith, that could be rewardable, possibly, depending on what else you're doing. I'm trying to, you know, charity and grace here. But honestly, I do a lot of, I'm sure, Bob, you'd agree with this. I mean, we do a lot of ministry, you know, under the GES umbrella. But when I get home, I'm talking to my neighbors and I'm talking to friends and I'm talking to other people, and it's not my job, but it's ministry. Right. So just because you're retired doesn't mean you're not doing ministry. But yeah, but don't get all drunken and all that stuff. Yeah, that's another story. All right, Bob. Why couldn't the final judgment be more of a ceremony to show where people are going for eternity, even those who have assurance in this life? So you have assurance, you know you're going for it, and that's just a ceremony to confirm that, yeah, that's where you're going.
Well, it could be. It's not, but it could be, right? I mean, we know the judgment seat of Christ is for the believer from the church age. So it could be for believers during the millennial age who come to faith during the millennium?
Because presumably some, there are going to be some people who find out their names are in the book of life then,
well,
right?
During the tribulation, yeah, they come to, I mean, during the millennium, they come to faith during the millennium, and those people evidently are going to be judged. So yeah, that, but as far as us, that couldn't be, because we're judged before the Great White Throne Judgment, and we're not judged again at the Great White Throne Judgment. So, but yeah, hypothetically, could it be so? Yeah, it could. It's not, but it could. There's a lot of hypotheticals, you know, that...
Yeah, yeah, there is. Ken, is there any significance in, I think this is the second servant, not getting the well done, not getting told well done?
Let's see.
They still get rewards, but they don't get the that extra... Or he does.
Yeah, the second one does.
The absence in Luke 19:18, the absence of well done, unlike the first servant.
Yeah, that's Lucas's presentation, right? Luke 19. Is he going to talk on that?
Yes.
So, see, I'm not going to answer that because Lucas. Is going to they get different amount. They get different amounts in the Luke passage. So there's differences. Yeah, there's differences, and I really don't want to steal Lucas's, but in this parable in Matthew 25, they double what they've been given, and so they get the exact same reward, except for that last question that someone that I never asked, why does the one with the five get the extra? And then Bob bailed me out on that, which was good. But yeah, he gets a well done here, but Luke 19 is different because they get different amounts.
Oh, and let me just correct what I said earlier, because I got confused. I was over with the kids. You were speaking on Matthew 25?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, in Matthew 25, I'd agree with you that there's nothing wrong with the 2-4 guy. He doubles, and he gets the same commendation.
So I was right.
You were right.
And you, okay,
and
you
I
corrected
was wrong.
Me even though
and
I was
I
right.
And I was wrong.
Okay.
Yeah,
all right.
I admit it. But he did get a bonus city.
Yes, he did. Yeah.
And the same thing in Lucas's passage. Yeah. They get a bonus city.
Lucas might as well not even talk now. We've already
No, I mean, it's over. So. He won't need 40 minutes.
For Lucas. Okay. Sean, in Ezekiel 18:24, the sin which he has committed, he shall die. Turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall not die. Why then do we see sinful, evil people living and succeeding? Why do we see righteous people suffering, even dying?
Such an easy question. Because we live in a cursed world, and the cursed world affects all of us, depending upon whether you're righteous or unrighteous. We all face the just natural consequences of living in a world that has been defamed by sin. And so also you need to put into play the fact that you can live a totally righteous life and someone can sin against you and it's not anything that you've brought into your life. So I think the viewpoint of this is just we live in a cursed world, and also we should recognize that God can allow terrible, awful things to come into our life that he can use for his glory depending upon how we respond to it. He can use for the glory of others. In the fact that we can respond well and use our testimony through a terrible situation to help out others. So there's lots of different reasons why the righteous will suffer in this world and why the wicked will, in a sense, get away with it. So it's not hard and fast, but it's just the natural result of living in a world cursed by sin.
All right, follow-up question for you. Is part of the answer to this question, does it have anything to do with the special rules of blessings and cursings that Israel, in particular, was under? Or is that just a general?
I think it's too general to say that it's specific for Israel. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Bob. Aren't all believers overcomers? John 5:4. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world.
No. Any other questions?
So you don't believe John 5:4?
Well, I think 1 John 5:4 says as long as we are walking by faith, we're overcomers. What overcomes the world is our faith. So if I stop believing or stop walking by faith, I'm no longer overcoming the world. So even in 1 John 5, I don't think the overcomer is simply someone who has believed in some point in the past and is no longer believing or is no longer walking by faith. Now, you could argue, which some people have, that the overcomer in 1 John 5 is different than the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3 and 22. You know, and you can argue that overcomer in 1 John 5 is a positional truth, and it's an experiential truth in Revelation 2 and 3. But I think even in 1 John 5, it seems like, do y'all have the verse there in front of you? It seems like what overcomes the world is our faith. So if I stop believing, it seems like I'm no longer overcoming, even though I'm born again still. And also, if I don't walk by faith, it seems like I'm not overcoming the world. But isn't that in there, Sean?
It says, this is in the New King James, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Yeah,
and
but
who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Yeah, so as long as I believe that, it seems to me I can be overcoming. And the first part about the born of God person overcomes the world, well, elsewhere in 1 John, like in 1 John 3, 9, the one who is born of God does not sin, right? For the word of God abides in him and he cannot sin.
Yeah.
So it seems to me the born of God person in 1 John is essentially sinless in his inner character. So I tend to think what 1 John 5 is saying is if I live consistently with who I really am, I'm an overcomer. But there are people who take it that all believers are overcomers in 1 John 5. I just don't hold that view. But I think that was Zane's view, wasn't it?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was. Yeah, if you have eternal life, you've overcome the world.
So I think that was Zane's view. So therefore, I could well be wrong.
Okay. Ken.
Yeah, I like it better when they have questions.
Why was the bad servant's talent given to the one with 10 talents instead of the one with 5?
Oh, that's the one we had before. The one with 4. Yeah, that was the one we had before. Yeah.
Okay. Oh, did I already read? Yeah. Okay, that was the same question. Yeah. Sorry. Short-term memory.
No, that was good.
Let's see here. Can someone who believed in Jesus Christ commit the unforgivable sin? And what is it?
I'm assuming there that the
this is an online question, by the way.
Oh, so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Seems to me that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and I'm not real hard on this, but it is something that could only be committed by the people in the first century who saw Jesus' ministry. That they were attributing the miracles that he was doing to the work of Satan. And that this was a specific sin that the Jews in the first century could commit. Now, if it can be committed today, two things I would say about that, in my opinion. We can't know if someone has committed such a sin, but if it could, it would be someone who has hardened themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit revealing the truth of the gospel to them. But I tend to side with that that particular sin in Matthew 12 is one that was only able to be committed there. And if, as I understand it, Jesus does not say they committed it. Even they did not commit it. Or at least he doesn't say that. So that would be my view on that.
Sean, can believers be ashamed at the Bema?
I believe they can be due to their little amount of works that they have. I think there can be an element of shame there. The reason I more get that from is from the outer darkness lines and parables like we saw this more this afternoon as well, that there is, I think, a momentary amount of shame where you would have preferred to have lived the life that you wish you had when you looked back on it. So I think there can be a certain amount of holy, godly shame in knowing that you should have lived in light of Christ and you didn't.
Guys? All right, Bob. Why does Bob think only church-aged believers will be at the Bema?
Well, I don't know that I think that. All I'm saying is church-age believers will be at the Bema. Now, will all believers before that be at the Bema? I don't know. It is called the judgment seat of Christ, and it's dealing with those who are in Christ. So part of the issue is, were people before, Pentecost, were they in Christo? Were they in Christ? Probably not in the sense Paul means it. Paul means body of Christ, part of the body of Christ. But hypothetically, I think that judgment could incorporate all believers prior to that, which would not only be, by the way, people during the law of Moses, but all the people before that too. Like Abraham's before the law of Moses, and Adam and Eve are before the law of Moses. So, and Adam and Eve, I think, probably came to faith in Genesis 3:15 in the garden, even before they were expelled from the garden. So you have a wide range of time periods, and all of them might be at the judgment seat of Christ. But the impression I get is when Paul says we must all appear, it sounds like he's talking about we Christians, we church-age people. But, yeah, I'm in a kind of an agnostic, I don't know, not on about God. I mean, agnostic about whether this is true.
All right, Ken, can you explain Matthew 25:29? The one who does not have, even what he does have, will be taken away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it is a general principle here that in the case of this unfaithful servant, since he didn't use what the Lord gave him, it will be taken away from him. I think this is a demotion at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think there's definitely going to be shame there, and I think there's going to be demotions. I think there's going to be differences in the kingdom, and I think that's what it's saying here in verse 29.
So if you don't have anything, you're going to be demoted even more. Is that right?
Yeah, what little bit he had.
Like,
yes.
It's maybe just an expression.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sean, what in Ezekiel tells us that the life mentioned is not eternal life?
The context of the entire Old Testament. you're looking at the sort of the almost the culmination of the Mosaic period of the national kingdom, where it's ending with Jerusalem, and it's going to have a little bit different function when Israel isn't a nation living in their own promised land and they're scattered throughout all the lands. But if you just look at the function of the way that the law code works in Exodus through Deuteronomy, God speaking about how what you do in life will result in more physical life or less physical life. And so it's not so much in that passage in Ezekiel, it's more an understanding of how the law works in the Old Testament as a whole. And if you're going to put eternal life into Ezekiel 18, you almost need to be ripping that chapter out of the context of the entire Old Testament and reading the New Testament back into it. So it's not really in that passage itself, it's more the whole Old Testament and its picture of life and death.
All right. Okay, Bob, in a verse like John 5:24, where it says, "He that heareth my word and believeth," in English it sounds like it's a present tense sort of belief, but you would say that's really only a point of time belief that's necessary to have everlasting life, not ongoing belief. Is there anywhere in the Bible where it says it the way you would suggest, "He who has ever believed in me has everlasting life"?
Yeah, let me look at 5:24 real quick.
So basically, is continuous faith required to be saved,
yeah,
or just point in time? And if point in time faith is required, then does it say that?
Yeah, in 5:24, it's akouon, which is a participle. And same thing with pistuon. So the one who hears doesn't mean you're hearing your whole life, and the one who believes doesn't mean you're believing your whole life. Now, in this case, they're not articular. Yeah, it is articular because it's got ha before it. So it's an articular participle, which is basically a verbal noun. So it's like the hearer, the believer. But to give you an answer to the question directly, one I really like is John 11:26. And in John 11:26, you have two articular participles joined by the word and. In fact, it just has one participle governing both words. It says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never, ever die." Forever. I mean, it's very emphatic. Well, the one who lives doesn't mean a person who never physically dies. If that were true, this verse would absolutely guarantee that if you ever die, you don't have everlasting life. It means you're going to die forever because you physically died. So all it's saying is, and it's rather unusual in John 11:26, because normally Jesus says nothing about he who lives and believes in me. He just says he who believes in me has everlasting life, right? 647, 524, you know, 316, etc. But here he says he who lives and believes in me, because he's talking in the context of living and dying. And basically, I think what he's saying is, if you don't believe in Jesus before you die, it's too late. In other words, I tend to think that in the lake of fire, eventually everybody will be a believer. Right? They're all going to go, if I had believed in my lifetime, I wouldn't be here. But it's going to be too late, because they will also know that that promise only applied while they were living. He who lives and believes in me. So I think that verse...
And part of the argument too on the participle, the present participle, like John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The baptizer.
Yeah, that's just who he is.
Even you're a believer. Dead.
Yeah, even though he's dead, he's not still baptizing after he's dead.
Yeah.
And so the present participle of he who believes is not someone who continues to believe, just like John didn't continue to baptize.
Unless they're having some baptism.
There you go, he might be.
Kingdom,
yeah, but,
you know,
yeah.
In heaven.
So it's a status. You're saying It's not something that you have to do. It's a status you get after you've done it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. That's who you are.
Who you are.
Who you are. All right, Kenny Yates. And this might be the last question. In encouraging believers to level up and invest in themselves, especially those who say, I don't know how, and they're scared to fail, and what's the point anyhow? What have you found effective to help them understand that God rewards generously and his resources are available to help them succeed? How do you encourage people who aren't really too gung-ho about rewards and who might be afraid of failing? How do you encourage them?
Yeah, I think on the failing thing, I mean, good night. All of us, how many times do we fail? I mean, how many times do we say boneheaded things, you know, and we look back and say, why did I say that, you know, or I didn't realize I was that stupid and things like that. And so I've been doing a little bit of studying in Mark, and Mark particularly shows how often the disciples blew it. And I find a lot of encouragement in that, because those men are going to be great in the kingdom of God, and yet they just keep failing and failing. I mean, they're really bad. And even Mark, who writes the gospel, think about his life at the end. And so, yeah, I think I would go so far as to say, if we're serving the Lord, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to do a lot of mistakes. And I remember John Walvoord, heard him one time saying, whoever your spiritual hero is, don't look too closely at him, because what you'll find is he has feet of clay. And that's true for all of us. So I think it's very encouraging to see the examples of the disciples in the New Testament, and to realize, again, and that's why I said in my presentation, whoever your spiritual hero is, look at them, and you're going to see they blew it. And the Lord is, discipleship is a growth process. It's a learning process, and the Lord expects it, and that's what we're going to do. So, yeah.
All right. Thank you guys for answering those questions. Give them a round of applause.
Hey, good job.